again, reading at the title to the chief musician, or your translation may say to the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to notice first that when David is in trouble, he goes to God first, not man. When he finds himself, as I've just described him moments ago, humiliated, a victim of lies, he doesn't run to somebody. The first thing he does is run to God. Look at verse 1 again. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. It's really a very important lesson to learn that only after going to the Lord in prayer does David then respond to his friends. Only after David has run to God does he then run to his friends. Only after he's done business with God, you might say, does he then do business with his friends. And I want you to notice that there are I want you to notice really the basis upon which he runs to God. There are two things that serve as a basis as to why he would run to God first. The first being that God has been faithful in the past. The second being who God is, God's character. Both have to do with God, okay, not David. So the first, he appealed to God because God's helped him in the past. Notice in verse 1, you have relieved me when I was in distress. So he's pleading with God to help him in the present on the basis of God's having helped him in the past. And that's a very effective prayer. You should learn to pray that way, recalling the past. Prayers like this begin by saying, I remember. I remember when you did this or that. I recall. I remember your faithfulness to me in the past. Before I preach, before I come in for a worship service, to lead in worship or whatever, I tell you, the times I'm most nervous is 10 minutes before we come in, if you want to think about me during that time. It's pregame. Not to be irreverent, but that's pregame. And that's when I wish the 10 minutes would go away and I'd be here. But that's when I get on my knees the last time and just say, God, you've always been there. It used to be that I would pray more specifically or specific sermons. You know, I could remember. I remember when I preached there. I remember when I preached here. But now it's more just general that I know he's never let me down. He always honors his word. It's his word anyway. But he's always been there. When my mom would go for treatments, or actually for checkups in Houston, that's where her doctor was and where she was being treated. And it was always, before she'd go, God, I remember that you've been there in the past. I could say, God, I recall that 8 years ago you gave her partial remission. Or I remember when 3 years ago you gave her a year of remission. Be that same God. Come to her aid. For you, it may be a matter of sobriety. I remember success in the past. God, I remember you've been there for me in the past. It may be a marital situation. You know, you've been there. God, you've rekindled our love in the past. I know you can do it again. It may be the salvation of a child. You may say, you know, Father, I know you've saved two of my children, and I just pray. I remember you've done that in the past. I remember what age you did it in their lives. Now, Father, save my third child or my fourth child. I think there's something to be said of those who are perhaps more elderly in your own maturity. A lot of times the elderly will say of the younger, you know, well, they just wish things were done yesterday. They always want things done so fast. They're trying to do things in their own strength. And it's the elderly that can look back on their experience and say, God's always there. God's going to see you through this, just like he's seen you through all the other circumstances in your life. It's the same idea. It's the idea of having confidence of things that have happened to me in the past. And it doesn't have to be your own life experience. It can be Scripture. You can say, and this would be a good way to use Scripture in prayer. God, I remember when you parted the Red Sea. Your children walked through on dry ground. Please be that kind of God to me in this trial of my life. God, I remember that you made the world in 6 days. What power you have. I need that power today. And God enjoys that. God likes, I think I've said this before, God likes to hear things about himself. We said it with the men of the covenant, that we learn to tell God stories. This comes out of Pratt's book, Pray With Your Eyes Open, where you learn to recount to God the stories of your life. God loves to hear the stories of how he's been faithful to you in the past. And it might even be something you pull from history. You draw from one of your spiritual heroes. You say, God, I know that you miraculously delivered Corrie Ten Boom, and I want you to do the same thing for me. God, you were faithful to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, I want you to be faithful like you were to him and make me faithful like he was to you. It's the same idea. How it pleases God for you to draw strength from his past faithfulness to you in your life. That's a way of praising God as well. And then a second basis as to which David would run to God is because of who God is. It's God's character, namely his righteousness. Although he actually says in verse 1, and this is at the outset of his prayer, he pleads with God. He says, the God of my righteousness. You need to learn here in the fourth psalm, because you'll see this throughout many of the psalms, the same kind of language. David is not claiming sinless perfectionism. When he says, help me because I'm righteous, he's not saying because I'm sinless. But he is saying, Father, I'm innocent in this situation. I didn't bring this on myself. This is not because of something that I've neglected in my life. This is not because I've been neglecting your word in this area of my life. This is just something that has been brought into my life. It's blindsided me, possibly. And he's saying, please, God of righteousness, uphold the justice of my cause. That's another good thing that we need to learn to pray as Christians, to pray for justice. It's okay to pray for justice. We plead for mercy, and rightly so. But the Christian recognizes that in the final judgment, God is not only going to show us mercy, He's going to show us justice. God will vindicate every last one of us. And that's all David's praying. It's okay to pray that. He's saying, God, just please vindicate me. Deliver me. Maybe that's a better way to say it. God, deliver me from my enemies. And then David's prayer actually turns into a statement of confidence, particularly as he responds to some bad counsel from his friends. And I must say, this is some bad counsel. Beginning in verse 2, this is how he would respond to those who were very fickle toward him, or unfaithful, if you're following the outline. Roman numeral 2 is well-founded, responsible. Letter A would be a response to the fickle. Look at verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And these are friends of David. These are men that David looked to in times of trouble. I mean, these were guys who had supported him in the past. Now they're calling his character into question. Now they're calling his conduct, his integrity into question. And they're spreading lies and deceptions, a lot like pointing the finger. If you've ever had somebody point the finger at you, perhaps you took on a project, maybe in your business, in the workplace, among the employees. You take on a project and they're looking to you. You're the leader, and then everything falls through. Maybe you're on a board. Let's say a school board, any board. Let's say you're on a board. And it's your idea, and everybody says, okay, well, we'll do it. Then everything falls through. And they start pointing the finger and saying, you're the reason we're in the trouble that we're in. We should have listened to everybody else, or we wouldn't be in this situation. What happens? What do we do when that happens? What do we do? What does David do when they call his character into question? What do they do? What does he do when they spread lies about him? What does David do when it appears that everyone has abandoned him? He flees to God. He flees to his relationship that he has with God that really started in eternity. That's what we find in the next verse. In verse 3, it says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David's not saying, I'm confident because I'm the king of Israel. He's not saying, I'm confident because God has caused me to rise above the nations. He's saying that, Lord, I have confidence in this situation because you set me apart from all eternity to have a relationship with you. Therefore, I will trust in you. He's basically saying, you're all that I need. You're all that matters. I want you to notice, without getting bogged down in this, but I want you to notice there are three components there in the statement that he makes in verse 3. He's set apart. He says, him who is godly. And then he says, for himself. But set apart by God's electing love, chosen before the foundation of the world for what? To do good deeds, to be godly, to be holy. That's the second part. Why? So that he might have fellowship with God. That's the triple confidence. It's the triple confidence that every single one of us who are Christians have every single time we pray. No matter what our circumstance, no matter what the trial, no matter what the situation it is in which we find ourselves, maybe even this very night, we have the confidence that God has set us apart from all eternity, that He has set us apart to do good works, to be holy, so that we might have a relationship with Him. So no matter, again, whatever the situation, we can say, God, You reached out to me first. You're the one. Here I find myself in this trial. Here I am scared to death of what's about to happen this week in my life. God, You started this relationship with me. It started in eternity. You desire to have fellowship with me. And so therefore, I'm going to have confidence in You. No matter what I'm going through in my life, I'm going to put my trust in You. John Calvin, he certainly knew what it was to have trouble when he was attempting to do good. While in Geneva, he was so unpopular in his reforms. These reforms that he had executed not only in the church but also in the society of Geneva. He was so unpopular that the people acted violently against him. At one point, he and his friend Farrell were kicked out of the city. They would actually name their children, the people in the city, would name their children obscene names, just so Calvin and the other ministers would have to use those names in baptism. So they would have to say those names out loud in the church. Another trick, they would name their dogs Calvin. And then they would kick the dogs in the street, yelling out to him, Calvin, as they kicked the dogs. Calvin knew what it was to do good and yet have his character called into question. And so this is what he says, speaking from experience. He says, nothing is more painful to us than to be falsely condemned and to endure at one and the same time wrongful violence and slander. Yet to be ill spoken of for doing well is an affliction which daily befalls the saints. And it becomes them to be so exercised under it as to turn away from all the enticements of the world and depend wholly upon God alone. Again, that's a man speaking from experience, a man who's been there. Tell us, don't give in to the temptation of the world. And it should be the situation of every Christian. When we are repaid violence, when people are deceptive toward us, when they talk behind our back, they gossip about us, when we're doing good, where do we turn? And that's why David says the Lord has set the godly apart for Himself. That would be letter A, that it's these people who are just so fickle. And then there's another group of people who are just too fierce. You might say letter B would be an answer to the hothead. There are those in David's company, they want to see heads roll. They want to see some action taken, and they want to see action taken now with the sword. And that's why David says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In other words, men, you need to go home and you need to go to bed and you need to cool off. You need to think about what you're thinking about doing. You need to think before you act. You need to get quiet and get still before you do something that you're going to regret. And then ultimately saying, when it's all said and done, when all this finally comes to an end, you be able to say, I am righteous in this situation. When you lie, isn't that a good goal? No matter what they're saying about you, no matter how they get up in your face, they want to get a rise out of you, and yet you respond as David is responding, so much so that when the whole thing clears, you've been righteous the whole time. That's where we look at verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David is talking to those of us who are tempted to lose our temper. He's talking to those who have a tendency to want to vindicate themselves, that they're tempted to speak out when they shouldn't too quickly. And he's saying, be righteous. Trust in the Lord. He's speaking to those who, when somebody gets up in your face, you're so tempted to take your words and just slash that person. And you know, sometimes you even know, you could slash that person to pieces with your words. And David is saying, God will vindicate them in a much greater way than you could ever dream of vindicating yourself before them. So leave it to Him. Be righteous in your reaction. Don't sin in your anger. And trust in the Lord. Leave it to Him. And then there's a third group, letter C. Might be a group of people we call the doleful or the defeatist. And to be honest with you, I can handle a lot better the openly belligerent people. I handle a lot better people who are openly defiant. They may speak out and tell you what they really feel. And almost when you are acting righteous around them, at least you can laugh at their rebellion. But a person that's always nagging and always doubtful, always the defeatist, you know, the sky's always falling. When are things going to be like they should be? There's no hope for the church. There's no hope for the nation. This is the way David describes them in verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Well, how does David respond to them? What's his example to us? While the doleful mutter and they complain and they murmur, what does David do? He prays. And he actually prays that he would have hope. The second part of verse 6, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. He puts his hope in God. And that's why he prays for God's blessing. You know what the motto of South Carolina is? You don't have to give it away. Raise your hand if you know the motto of South Carolina. You don't have to know it in Latin because I can't pronounce it. I've got it written down. But I'm not going to attempt to. Something like Doom Hero Furo. While I breathe, I hope. It means as long as I have breath, as long as I'm alive, I've got hope. It's a great motto. It's a very Christian motto. It's a great motto for David. As long as thou lendest me breath, Father, I'll put my trust in you. I'll hope in you. Deliver me. That's what he's saying. I will not despair despite my circumstances. So let me just give you a summary of what would be under Roman numeral 2. When you are surrounded by people who are fickle in their faith, surrounded by people who are unfaithful, flee to God because He sets you apart as holy so He might have fellowship with you. He's all that matters. And then, secondly, when you're confronted by hotheads, you be righteous. Okay? You trust in the Lord. Let them do their thing. You be righteous. And then thirdly, when there are those who are always despairing around you, put your hope in the Lord. Let the countenance of His light shine upon you. You know where to find hope. You find it in Him, in Him alone. Then we come to find out, as bedtime nears, that the only way that we can truly rest all night long in peace is when we know that the sons of men, quote unquote, when we know that they are nothing by contrast to the living God. In other words, no matter who it is that bothers us, that some person that's going to rob me of my sleep, I'm only going to rest when I realize the only person that really matters, the only one who really matters is God. That's what he says in verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that bear grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David is saying, Lord, I have experienced more blessing from you when my circumstances are bad than those despairing people have experienced from you when their new wine and grain are abounding. He's saying when their circumstances are good, they still haven't tasted the comfort and the blessing that I have tasted even when I'm in the worst of my circumstances. You need to learn this truth right here. If you've not learned this, many of you have. But you ought to learn this. This is straight from the Psalms. Let me tell you. True peace is not circumstantial. Again, many of you know that. But learn it now if you don't. True peace is not circumstantial. If you don't learn anything else from this Psalm, learn that. Show me the psalmist and I will show you a man who had many troubles, many struggles in his life. But you show me the psalmist, and I will show you a man who has put his trust in God, and therefore he has peace no matter the circumstances in which he finds himself. Brethren, we spend, and I know you agree with me, we spend so much of our prayer lives asking God to change the circumstance, don't we? So much of our time in prayer is spent praying that God would make the circumstance different, that He would just change this situation in which I find myself, when what we might possibly should be praying more is for grace to be obedient in the circumstance. We should be praying that God would give us trust in His wisdom, that He's going to carry out His plan, even if His plan is breaking our heart. Why? Because God can be trusted. That's what we realize about Bob Thedford tomorrow in his surgery, Philip Reagan in his surgery tomorrow. God can be trusted. And not only so, but the peace we experience in those kinds of circumstances far outstrips any peace that any pagan would know apart from God, even in their most happiest moments. Like the pop poet Billy Joel said, it's been more than 10 years now, but in that song, Only the Good Die Young, he said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And David is saying, I'd much, much rather cry with the saints than I would laugh with the sinners. And in essence, in this psalm, he would say that, he says, for I have more blessings there than any person apart from God could ever experience, even in their good circumstances. In closing, John Blanchard said this, the peace of God means being grateful for our past mercies, conscious of our present mercies, of His present mercies, and certain of His future mercies. Because I stumbled, let me read it again. The peace of God means being grateful for His past mercies, conscious of His present mercies, and certain of His future mercies. Let me ask you this. What gives you greater joy? Is it a bountiful harvest in your business? A big end of the year check? A big profit at year end? Or is it the presence of God in your life? Honestly, what gives you more joy? What gives you more joy? Is it when the wine just overflows in your home? Or when the presence of God is overflowing in your heart? The way you answer that question tells us where you're finding your peace. And David is saying there's only one refuge, and that's in the Lord alone. Peace with God is the only peace that really matters. And the peace with God can only be found in a relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have Him as your Lord and your Savior, then you have inexpressible peace. But outside of Christ, there is no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. It's only when you have Christ as your Lord and a Savior of your soul, a Savior from sin, only then will you be able to lie down and be still and know peace all night long. And I say that symbolically, all night, even in the darkest of hours, will you know peace in Christ as we pray together.